Thank you, friends, for tuning in to Southwest Radio Church. This is Pastor Larry, your host. I'm holding in my hands a paperback. It is titled, Right in the Sight of the Lord, God's Word Can Teach Us How to Know the Truth. Of course, friends, the Bible is the inspired Word of God. It is like no other book. Sometimes, however, there are those who make it say some very strange things, like the cults do it all the time. I think it is very important that we allow God's Word to teach us how to know the truth. It is the standard, and the Word of God leads us into all truth. Our guest is author Jim Phillips. He's been on the show before several times, and he is with us once again. Jim, thank you so much for being right here in the studio with us.
Thank you for having me.
Well, this is book two of A Better Bible Study Method. Tell us about the whole series. You've got a book three coming out on the resurrection. Tell us about book one, about this book, and about what this whole series is all about.
I'd written the first book, The Disciple Whom Jesus Loved, analyzing the biblical evidence on this anonymous author of the fourth gospel, where I asked the reader act as if he'd been summoned for jury duty, but the only evidence allowed in the court in this case is the testimony of God's inspired witnesses. You can't quote your favorite TV guy or favorite author, because they can be wrong, but the Bible can't be wrong. That's the premise. And I argued that the biblical evidence from the Bible they have in their hand will prove beyond a reasonable doubt that whoever the anonymous disciple whom Jesus loved was, that he could not possibly be John, because there are facts in the biblical record about John which contradict what this anonymous author tells us about himself. So they cannot be the same person, or the Bible would be contradicting itself, and the Bible can't do that because the Bible's true. And so what I do in the second half of the book is I say, okay, to the reader, if the Bible has proven to your satisfaction that it can't be John, then now that we've taken off the blinders of tradition, let's go back and look at the biblical evidence that's on the page and see if we can determine who it was. And it literally leaps off the page. It's like a watermark on a dollar bill. It's right in front of your eyes, but if you don't look at it from the right angle, you don't see it, even though it's right there. Same here with Scripture. And so that was the first book in the series, but it wasn't at the time, because it took the Lord a decade to get it through my thick head, that it wasn't about the identity of the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's about how should we go about determining what's true or not true on that or any Bible question. There is a right method, and it depends on us adhering to the counsel that's in God's Word on how we should be studying God's Word. That led to the foundation for this whole book series where, though none of the books will ever quote anything but Scripture, that doesn't make them right. But it does keep the ground of discussion on what God's Word actually says, rather than playing off dueling experts, where in a courtroom you see this guy with five PhDs says he's sane, this guy with five PhDs says he's insane. So PhDs don't determine the truth. And so we have to stop using methods that put us at odds with the counsel in God's Word. For example, at one point, Paul talks about those who, comparing themselves among themselves and measuring themselves by themselves, are not wise. It's not a wise method, but we see that's exactly what people argue for when they say, oh, the consensus says this, or all these people said this, or those experts said that. Look, we have proof. For example, people say, oh, it's been believed by a large group of people, or it's been taught for so long. It must be true. Really? Well, we have a people group over here who for 2,000 years has taught everyone in that people group that Jesus was a false Messiah. They're called the Jews. That's why they don't believe in him. Well, they're a large people group, and they've believed it for a long time. Does that make that true? No. Once we test these things, we can see that they not only don't produce the truth, they stand against the counsel of God's Word, so we have to let them go and change our method.
Well, I know, what was it, 3, 4, 5 years ago that I did the interviews with you, it really, a lot of people called, where's this guy coming from? So I challenged them, and nobody could disprove what you said. And it's so interesting. Since that time, you've probably heard of Joel Richardson, you know, he's found the real Mount Sinai, not in the Sinai Peninsula. And once again, we see that so many times we presuppose that something's true because so-and-so said it, we accept it. As a matter of fact, I've got about 30 study Bibles. I've checked every one about the disciple whom Jesus loved. They all say it was John. Furthermore, they all have Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula, where it's not. In fact, there's no indication, no archaeological proof, nothing. It just goes way back. It was a tradition. So, friends, if you're listening to this program, this dear brother, Jim Phillips, has done a tremendous job. We're speaking about his book, Right in the Sight of the Lord, God's Word Can Teach Us How to Know the Truth. This is a tremendous study. It's in the King James Version, which is a very solid translation. This is really a good book for a Bible study and also for establishing Bible study methods. Now, Jim, talk to me about 1 Corinthians 2:9, where it says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." That sounds like we really can't know. We're in the dark about that. Isn't that what the verse says?
Well, a lot of people will read that meaning into it. The verse, of course, doesn't say that. What it tells us is he has good things in store for those that love him. But to say that they can't be known is, of course, contrary to the context, because all we have to do is read the next five words.
Right. It says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Now, that's good news. I don't want to be in the dark about what God has revealed.
The verse before can't be telling us that these things can't be known, when the verse immediately after tells us it can. But also, it's taken out of context on the other end, because the first words of the verse are, "But as it is written." That's telling us these words come from the Old Testament, and we owe it to God's word to go back and see what is the frame of reference, the context in the Old Testament. And so often, we don't.
Right. Well, you, on page 32, you say that reasoning is better when God is included. So that means reasoning is not bad if God is included. Tell us, how do we understand the scriptures better if we reason with God?
That comes from a passage where God's people were going off the rails, and he's trying to correct them. And one way he calls them back is he says, "Come, let us reason together." Well, that's a conditional statement. For you to reason together with him, he has to be present in the argument. And if you've got his scripture, you've got him talking. That's his authority. Have you ever been reading a verse where scripture corrects you or helps you to grow in grace and knowledge? When scripture taught you that, who taught you? If scripture's inspired by God, God taught you. You were taught directly by God. And that is referred to several times in scripture, and I referenced those passages in the book, such as when one group, the words were coming out of the mouth of Paul and the apostles, but he says, when writing to them later, "We thank God that when you received our words, you received them not as the words of men, but as they are in truth, the word of God." Yeah, they were coming through the mouth of a messenger, but because they were being accurately communicated, they did not lose any authority. So that's what I try to do in the book, to get people to, that God's word be the standard by which we measure not just what we hear other people say, but our own ideas. Because it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding." That's not an easy thing to do. We think what we think is true, and we never put it into question. But think about this. If you're not even supposed to lean on your own understanding, why would you think you should lean on some other guy's understanding? He's not even supposed to lean on his own understanding. So we really have to get back to letting the counsel that's in Scripture guide our approach to Scripture. And that's why I call it a better Bible study method.
I think, I know there's a lot of bad things happening, but I see a lot of good things happening. For example, your books. I see a guy like you calling people to study the Scriptures. And I know people are going to be blessed by your books. And I'm thinking, you know, if God wills, maybe that God has a great work for us to do before the Lord comes. And friends, if you get this book, you will be turned on. You'll start burning. You'll be an ember. Hallelujah. You will study the Word of God. Here's something I really want you to talk about. What about understanding the word pictures of the New Testament? For example, in John 6, Jesus says, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life." Is Jesus talking about stabbing him and eating his flesh? He's coming back as a real man and we're going to eat him up?
Well, if the crowd listening to him had thought he was talking about cannibalism or any sort of thing
right.
like that, they would have picked up stones to stone him.
Yes.
They didn't. They didn't like what he said. They were bothered by it, but they didn't think he was talking about sipping hemoglobin, for example, "drink my blood." This shows our lack of knowledge of our Old Testament, because the crowd he was speaking to only had what we call the Old Testament, and they knew what it said. I was reading one day about an episode of David. He's on the run from Saul. He's hiding out in the cave of Adullam. He seems to have a moment of melancholy, and he says, "Oh, if I only had a drink from the water of the well of Bethlehem." He can't get it right now because a Philistine garrison's there, and it's behind enemy lines. Well, three of his mighty men get the idea they're going to pull a Mission Impossible, sneak behind enemy lines. They come back with the pitcher of water from the well of Bethlehem. And you know what David does? He pours it out on the ground. And you might think, why didn't they stand there and say, "You ingrate, we risked our lives for this"? Because in that moment, they came to realize that he valued their lives more than they did. Because it says, he poured it out on the ground as an offering to the Lord, and he said, "I cannot drink the blood of these men." There was no blood in that picture. It wasn't red. It was clear water. So we instantly see the word picture in this case, "drink the blood," is to accept the idea of a man laying down his life for you. And David was saying, I can't accept you laying down your life for me. You can lay it down for the Lord, but not for me. But what do we know about Jesus? We have to accept him laying down his life for us, or we don't get in.
Absolutely.
And that's what the word picture meant according to Scripture, not according to your or my opinion.
Well, this is all very exciting. In fact, I love what you say about obtaining a true self-assessment. Scripture speaks of the perfect law of liberty. Tell us about getting that true assessment. It's so important.
Well, part of it comes from distinguishing between the letter and the spirit. The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And unlike thinking that the law is something bad and we have to get away from, Scripture says it is the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which frees us from the law of sin and death. A law frees us from a law? Yes. And what's cast as the mirror in the book of James is the perfect law of liberty. You can see this is how you would live a life that would honor God, and then you know if you're not doing it. That's how I should look, but I'm not looking like that, so I can improve over here and there. But he talks about people that will walk away from that and forget what kind of man they were and just go on being what they were. And they're missing the opportunity to be corrected by Scripture when they don't stick with it, when they don't look into it, when they walk away and give it no account.
Yes, that's very important because we have to have a self-assessment not based on psychology or psychiatry or humanism or any of that, but the blessed Word of God. Jim, the prophet Jeremiah spoke of those who gave their own words authority. Quote, they speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. We're seeing this today in a lot of churches, even some of the really popular pastors on TV. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. What are some of the things that we see today that kind of let us know, hey, wait a second, this is exactly what Jeremiah is condemning?
The way to fight the counterfeits is to get to know the true so well that the minute any new thing or any new spin crops up, it'll just feel wrong, it'll smell like a rat, you'll just say, no, something's wrong here. Yeah, we can talk about why that's wrong because we put it to the test of Scripture, right? But we always have to come back to that fixed point of reference, God's Word and what it actually says, not even what we think it says, because we have to be able to be corrected by Scripture because we could be wrong. We have an example in Scripture of a guy who probably could have quoted God's Word from memory in the original language, and he persecuted God's people. It was called Saul of Tarsus. So he knew the words of God, but he didn't know what they meant. He thought he did. He thought, all of my teachers, they must be right. They wouldn't be lying to me. They wouldn't be misleading me. Well, they had. This shows us that knowing the words on the page and even thinking we know what they mean doesn't mean we know what they mean. And it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, rebuke, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And we should want a prophet. If we're wrong, I ask people, I say, if you were wrong about something that you thought about God's Word, would you want him to leave you in your ignorance so you could feel good about yourself? Or would you want him to correct you and bruise your ego? And everyone says, oh, I want the truth. But sometimes when you present the truth to people, as we see in Scripture, they shut their eyes, they stop their ears, and they don't want it. And it doesn't mean that that person's going to burn in hell, but it does mean they're not in a place of a love of the truth in that moment. Right. They could change later. They could come around. I knew a guy that had read my first book, and we talked about it, and he said, I knew about the book a year ago, but I didn't read it because I didn't want the tradition to be wrong. And he said, but after a year, it got to me, and I decided I was going to use the Bible to prove your book wrong. Well, once he did that, he never needed to pick up my book because all I wanted to do was get right people there to look at the Scripture on the subject, right?
Well, that's exciting. I know so many times people come to the Word of God with presuppositions and they've never compared Scripture with Scripture the way you do very carefully. And I think that's really a shame. I think there are so many souls who are going to hell just for that reason, because of what they heard somebody say about the Bible, but they've never investigated it.
Think about it. If someone came to you and said, Larry, I'm really angry about this thing you said about me. And say, what? And they say, this nasty thing. Where'd you get that? I heard it from Joe, heard it from Betty, right. Heard it from Bob. And you'd say, why didn't you check with me? You know, we owe God that same courtesy. We've got his word. Check it out. If you gave someone a puzzle or a riddle in 2 days, 2 weeks, 2 years, it doesn't matter. They threw it back in your face and said, there can't be a solution because I can't solve it. You'd say, that's a little prideful. Just because you can't solve it doesn't mean there isn't a solution.
Right.
It just means you don't see it. Well, I'd come across a thing in Scripture, which is one of those points which someone might use as an attack point in Scripture. On the evening of the resurrection, Mark 16:14 says, Jesus appeared to the 11 and he rebuked them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they had not believed the reports of those that had seen him by that point in the day. The women had tried to come tell him and they wouldn't believe them. And the two on the road of Emmaus, when Jesus disappears, it says they immediately went back to Jerusalem and met with the 11. But the 11 wouldn't believe them either until Jesus showed up. Now, it's the evening of the resurrection, and we don't have the 12. We only have the 11. Who's missing? Well, everyone says, Judas. Of course he's dead. He's long since gone. But stop. The fourth gospel says Thomas was not there that night. He didn't see Jesus till 8 days later. So how do you get the 11 if both Thomas and Judas are not there? 12 minus 2 is not 11 in anybody's book, and God doesn't need us to do funny math, and we're not going to knock him off his throne with our honest questions. He doesn't need us to turn a blind eye to them, but it does look like it's an irreconcilable problem. Now, some people would look at that and say, oh, there's errors in the Bible, and I've had people say that to me. I go, no, there's not. But because they can't see an answer immediately or however long they're willing to struggle with it, then they will blame God's word instead of saying, where's the flaw in my perception? Why can't I see this? God let me stew with that question for 4 years. Well, I can share that publicly now because it's actually in the new book. It's called The Case of the 11. And what I do in the new book is I have five of these biblical case studies where I present a question or passage to a reader. I say, here's a question or something to consider. Put down my book. Go pick up your Bible. Wrestle with it as if you'd come across this question on your own, and then come back and compare your notes to just the scripture that's going to be presented and see if you've left truth on the table. And my argument is that results speak for themselves. If the reader finds out that in every single one of these case studies, they keep leaving truth on the table, then they can't pretend it's about this or that issue. There's something that's causing us to miss the truth across the board on all these issues. And what would that be? And how can we fix it? And then I go into the rest of the book to show that there's actually counsel in God's word on how we should be studying God's word, and we're not consistently following that advice. But if we do, we'll get better results, and that's why I call it the Better Bible Study Method.
Well, you're absolutely right. Just because we don't understand it, you know, it's bad to say it's impossible, you know. Well, there's another question. You know, we've heard a phrase, God loves everybody. But when you think, it's problematic because, for example, Psalm 5, verse 5 says, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Now, you know, that can't be wrong. It's Psalm 5:5. But the other phrase that we've heard, God loves everybody, well, that's not exactly in the Bible. So what's the answer to that? What should we learn about that? You've got a section in your book about that. For example, you take Romans 5:8, where it says, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And who's he writing to? The Christians in Rome. He's not speaking about lost people. As a matter of fact, Romans 1:7 says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. So that throws that argument out. Tell us about God loves everybody. How are we to understand that?
Well, for example, whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. Just that statement itself implies that not everyone's in that group. It's whom the Lord loveth is a condition, right? And we know he doesn't correct everybody because some groups, he says he blinded their eyes, he hardened their heart, or he will send them strong delusions so that they believe a lie. Those people are not being corrected, at least not in that moment. We think we do God a favor if we make his word winsome and we make it user-friendly, or we stop saying things that people will feel offended by. But tolerating error is not exercising a love of the truth. And we see this tolerating of error creep in numerous places in the New Testament. But for example, the one that comes to mind is 1 Corinthians 15. He has to write to this church and he says, look, there are some among you that say the dead don't rise. But he says, if Christ be not risen, our faith is vain. And he has to walk through this long argument showing them the logic of if the dead don't rise, then Christ be not risen. If Christ be not risen, our faith is vain. Why does he have to do this? Because they've decided they're so tolerant and loving that they'll let those people that believe the dead don't rise come in among them. And they can't, because that doesn't show respect for Jesus. It doesn't show respect for God's word, which requires a resurrection from the Old Testament, right? Prophecy and fulfilled in Jesus. You can't have respect for a lie and respect for the truth at the same time. You cannot serve two masters according to Jesus' words. We have to be willing to say, if God's word shows it's true, then it's true, and we will not accept a lie that says it's not true.
That's a good way to proceed. Well, how about the person who dies before hearing the gospel?
Scripture tells us the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament that showeth forth his handiwork, day after day, night after night. There is no speech, no language where their voice is not heard. There's nobody that hasn't heard. Nobody that doesn't know. Romans does that too. He says, all men know, and then some decide to
Paul
resist.
Paul says they're without excuse.
They're without excuse because they do know. But specifically, what about the man in the jungle who's never heard about Jesus? And I was listening, and I heard the verse, and it was my wake-up call, and it was Peter's wake-up call too. When he goes to Cornelius, he says, now I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that fears God and works righteousness is accepted of him. Well, end of debate. Two things are true. There are such people in every nation. They can fear God and work righteousness, and they've never seen God's word, potentially. They don't even maybe know it exists, but they know that voice. They've heard it throughout creation because it's gone everywhere. But he also knows I don't steal from my neighbor because I don't want people to do it to me. I don't murder him because I don't want to be murdered, etc., etc. He's fearing God and working righteousness, even though he hasn't experienced God's law. This lines up with what Paul says about those who have not the law, but do by nature the things contained in the law. That's not a sin nature. That's a nature that's causing them to obey. What's going on there? How do they do that if they don't have the law? Well, again, they have the witness of God. You cannot escape it throughout creation. People try to by shutting their eyes and stopping their ears, but it's still there to prick their conscience.
All right. Well, we are out of time, Jim, but thank you so much for being with us, and thank you for your book, Right in the Sight of the Lord.
Thank you, Larry.
Thank you, Pastor Larry. Our special offer today is the new book titled Right in the Sight of the Lord. You can have a copy for a gift of $15 if you live in the United States, and $35 if you live in Canada. To place your order, just call our call center at 1-800-652-1144. If you'd rather write and place your order, the address is Post Office Box 76834, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73147. And you can order online at swrc.com.